Well, good morning. It's good to be back. Some of you know I was encircling the country, seeing the Wild West. Last week at this time, I was in Weaverville, California, on the banks of the Trinity River, preaching about fatherhood to Jay Underwood's church. So Jay says hi. Can't wait to be back and see you guys again. Well, as you know, we are continuing our series on key Old Testament events, and today we are talking about the New Covenant. And the new covenant with the promise of regeneration. So it's very fitting that we have a bunch of people in our church wearing shirts that say regeneration. So very fitting. Well, let me pray and then we'll get started. Father God, we do come before you, and I do pray just for this message. Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to help with this message. May your Holy Spirit give me clarity of thoughts and mind to clearly communicate what it means to be blessed by the new covenant. I pray for the hearts and the minds here that as they listen to it, that your Holy Spirit will make the words come alive, that you will help them to make sense of the scripture and this doctrine, and that it will really just be transformational. Lord, bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, arguably, the greatest golfer of all time, Tiger Woods, impacted the game like no other. He won 14 majors, I believe 71 tournaments, over $94 million in prize money. In fact, it was estimated a few years ago that he would be the first professional athlete to eclipse $1 billion in earnings. On top of this, he married a former Swedish model and had two beautiful children. But as you know, he had a precipitous decline. In November of 2009, the National Enquirer ran a story about Tiger Woods' infidelities. A day and a half later, he mysteriously crashed his SUV into a fire hydrant on his property. And then the speculation began to swirl as to what caused this. Was this a domestic dispute where his wife found out about his infidelities and got very angry and drove off? I mean, we don't really know what happened. But what we do know is that many women came forward, and all told, as he admitted later on, in his six-year marriage, he had 120 affairs. And as these revelations came forward, the sponsorship money began to hemorrhage as people began to distance themselves from the superstar. And when it seemed like his image could take no further hits, he decided that he needed to come forward and face all these accusations, which he did. In a very awkward press conference, with his mother sitting in front of him at the PGA headquarters, he admitted to his infidelities. He explained that it was because of his ego and his in sense of entitlement that happened because of his superstardom, that he began to think that the rules didn't apply to him. And to top it all off, he announced that he was going to rehab. Now, when going into rehab, Tiger Woods followed the playbook that all celebrities follow when they behave badly. Because it is believed that the way to redeem your image when it is tarnished is to go into rehab, to seek help, because the public will forgive you and understand if you have problems. Now, what's interesting is, as Tiger Woods goes into rehab, the counselors are going to have to answer a question. Why did Tiger Woods do all the things that he did? Why was he serially unfaithful to his wife? Was it because he was grieving over the loss of his father? Could it be because his brain was rewired? Did he have a chemical imbalance? Was he looking for love with each illicit relationship? Was this a cry for help? Was he depleted of self-esteem? Or is he just a lusty pervert? You see, how you answer this question greatly impacts the strategy of counseling, doesn't it? And most secular counseling starts off with this assumption, that people are inherently good. And that anything that we do that is bad is rather an anomaly. It's because we are broken. We have a disease. And what you have to do is you have to get inside of their lives and through perhaps giving them certain medication or certain memory reflection or other therapeutic techniques, they can see their problem and fix themselves. The power of change is inside of you. And that is antithetical to what the Bible teaches. Because when the Bible x-rays our souls, we see that there's something dreadfully wrong. You know, when the doctor gets the MRI scan and he looks at it and goes, oh, well, that's what God does when he sees inside of our soul. In Mark 7, 21 through 22, we read the following. These are the words of Jesus. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. See, the problem wasn't that Tiger Woods was broken. The problem was that he had a heart that was corrupted. And true change cannot happen in his life until he gets a new heart. Now, when we look at the history of Israel, we find that they, like Tiger Woods, were almost addicted to their sin. They couldn't help themselves. And you look at all that God has done for them. He rescued them from Egypt. He gave them the law on the top of Mount Sinai. He chastised them in the wilderness for their idolatry. He moved supernaturally through Joshua to conquer the promised land. He gave them plagues and disasters when they disobeyed. He blessed them when they obeyed it. And he had this abiding presence in them. He actually lived in their midst through the tabernacle and then the temple. And yet they continually worshipped idols. And you look at this and you think, well, what's the deal, guys? Can't you see that the living God is among you and you're still worshiping idols? I mean, that's one of the tragic things. When you see people just self-destructing because of their sin, and you just want to slap them. I was talking to a friend the other day who was concerned for another friend who said, you know, that person just needs a good whooping. You know what I'm saying? You just want to grab somebody by the neck and snap out of it. But you know what? Slapping them across the face many times, wringing their neck, won't change them. It won't change Israel. See, God diagnoses the problem in Jeremiah 4:4. He commands them to circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Kind of an odd analogy. Circumcise your heart. And there's two words that we need to understand. One is heart. Now, the heart is basically the causal source of our personhood. It's the essence of who we are. Our will, emotions, our thoughts, all of it flows from the heart. That's the biblical understanding of it. And to circumcise is to remove the foreskin, which was equated with impurity. And so the idea is you peel away the foreskin of the heart. You peel away the rotten, infested flesh so that you have a new, fresh heart. And when you do that, then all of those addictions and idolatries will be changed. Now, as you recall, with Israel, God established an everlasting covenant. He actually made many covenants with Israel. And a covenant, as you recall, is a contract. It's a binding agreement between two parties. And in the case of God and Israel, it was God's means of blessing Israel. It all started with Abraham. Remember, God singled out Abraham and said, look at the stars of the heavens, so shall your descendants be. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you the promised land. And all the nations will be blessed who bless you, and all the nations like Egypt will be cursed who curse you. You see, what God was about to do was he was going to make an everlasting dominion on this world. God created mankind in his image and told them to be fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue the earth. And what we were to do originally was to bring his glory as his representatives to all the earth, so that when the animal world and this land sees us, they see God, and God is ruling through humankind. But the problem was that humankind rebelled against God, and they were no longer under his dominion. And so God works by redeeming a nation to redeem other nations. He singles out Abraham and says, your seed is going to be the one to bless the nations. 400 years later, he takes their descendants out of Egypt and makes another covenant and says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will intercede for all the nations. You will represent the nations to me, and I will be represented by you to the nations. And then God further develops this covenant by offering the Davidic covenant, that there will be a single king who will represent God to Israel, who will in turn represent God to all the nations. That when the king behaved well, God was going to bless Israel, but when it behaved badly, he was going to curse them. And it all pointed forward to Jesus Christ, didn't it? That he would be that king. And that when he took the throne, Israel would be restored and all the nations would be blessed. So you look at all these covenants and all that they promise, but there is one thing missing. They promise a great nation. They promise blessing. They promise curses if you disobey. They promise that there will be a king who will reign on the throne of God forever. But it doesn't address the one thing that really stood in the way between Israel and the blessing of God. And that's the heart. That's the heart. You see, there was a need for a new covenant. Now, this new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. If you'd all turn there. It was given to Israel during one of their darkest hours. As you recall, there's actually two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They're split because of Solomon's sin. Now, hundreds of years before this was given, the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria. They were serial idolaters, and they were taken away. They were chastised. God basically kind of gave them the tough love. If you're going to continue to sin against this, you're going to have to leave the house. He sent them to a foreign land so that they'd be chastised. And now the same fate is about to happen to the southern kingdom in spite of all the prophetic warnings. But there is still a ray of hope that all is not lost. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, we read this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Notice all the I wills. This is God's sovereign intervention to Israel, where he is going to redeem this nation by fulfilling two promises. He is going to give them a new heart, and he will give them total forgiveness. Now, there's other promises which I'll address later, but I want to focus on these two, because the promise of the new heart and the promise of total forgiveness is something that is actually offered to you and to us today. You guys ever hear the term born-again Christian? When I was out in California, I tried to describe myself that way. I'm not just a Christian, I'm a born-again Christian, because it's important to know that just being a Christian is not enough. You have to be born again. You have to be regenerated. You have to have a new heart. You have to be completely forgiven, because that's really the only hope that we have for change. You can get all the therapy in the world, but you'll never have true lasting change unless you have the new covenant promises of total forgiveness and a new heart. And I've been praying for you all this week, and really there's three categories of people in this room. You have those who are not Christians, and you know it. You have those who think you are Christians, but you're not, and you don't know it. And then you have those who are Christians and you know it. Now, for those of you who are in that middle category, that's the dangerous one. I want to challenge you as I talk about being born again. And this is an uncomfortable question, okay? But isn't it worth asking? Ask yourself this question. Am I born again? That's a question that everybody needs to ask. Now, if you are born again, another question is, do I act like I'm born again? Do I take full advantage of the fact that I am born again, that I'm changed and transformed? You see, the new covenant is essential to the Christian life, because true change cannot happen unless you have a new heart and you have total forgiveness of sins. So let's look at the first point. True change requires a new heart. Let's look at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, this phrase, behold, the days are coming, is pointing to a new era, a new time when both the northern and southern kingdoms will receive a new covenant. Now, this term new sets it apart from, obviously, the old. Kind of like we were talking this morning about the new Coke versus the old Coke. We all remember new Coke is a disaster, but this one is not. It is the new covenant that is different from the old one. Look at verse 32. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now, I mentioned this earlier. This was a covenant made at Mount Sinai. It promised to make them a kingdom of priests if they obey his commandments. And if they obey his commandments, they would be blessed with peace, prosperity, and health. But if they disobeyed, they'd be cursed with plagues, foreign invaders, and famine. And all of that was meant to bring them into a right relationship with the Lord so that they could accurately represent God to the nations. But there was a problem. This old covenant didn't address the heart. They all knew the law, but they never internalized it. That's why we see a need for the new covenant. Look at verse 33. But this covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, where was the law written in the old covenant? Do y'all remember? Tablets of stone placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in this new covenant, what God is going to do is he's going to actually write the law on our own hearts. Now, you probably wonder, how does this work out? Because you're thinking, I do not have the Bible memorized. I cannot tell you the Ten Commandments off the top of my head. You have to give me some time to think about it. What does it mean to have the law written on your hearts? Well, it implies a couple of things. One, it implies that the heart is new, that there is some work in the new covenant that changes the heart. We read about this in Ezekiel 36:24-28. God says, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now note, what is different about this heart? What accompanies this heart transplant? The Spirit. He will put his Spirit in your heart. This is something that Jesus alludes to in John chapter 3. I just read it, but I'll read verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So in writing the law on our heart, it implies that there is a changed and transformed heart. And with a changed and transformed heart, there's different set of desires. Now, it is a well-known fact that I'm very passionate about mint chocolate chip ice cream. Heaven on Earth is a Haagen-Dazs bar with mint chocolate chip, with that dark chocolate covering the mint ice cream. You ever had that? Okay, it's amazing. I've seen it in the store. I have to restrain myself from eating all three. But I love mint chocolate chip ice cream. There's something about the dark chocolate and the cool frosty mint that's just very soothing. And I'm convinced it makes my breath smell better and me smell better. I mean, it's good for me in many ways. But my wife can't stand it. To her, dark chocolate and mint ice cream is like swirling in Hershey's chocolate syrup into your lemonade. I mean, it just doesn't blend. Now, because I have this desire for mint chocolate chip ice cream, when I go to Brahms, I'm predictable. You know what I'm going to have. I make a decision in accordance with my own desire. But because Becky has a different desire, she never orders what I order at Brahms. Now, why does she have one desire and I don't have the other? I don't know. But what I do know is that our desires impact the decisions that we make. And when you have an unregenerate heart, it impacts the decisions you make. Now, I, for one, as an unregenerate man, I'm glad that my wife never knew me as an unregenerate man. I go to Kansas City, where I went to high school, and I'm very I see certain people, and I want to go to a class reunion because I just want to tell people, you know what, I've changed. But for me as an unregenerate man, complaining, oh, I was very good at complaining. A little sarcasm, a little humor. They don't know you're complaining when you're really complaining. It was just something that came naturally to me. I never thought that complaining was wrong. But when I became a born-again Christian, was regenerate, all of a sudden I found out that do all things without grumbling and disputing actually applied to me, and I had no idea that complaining was actually a sin. So when I walk into my house on Friday night and the temperature is 96 degrees and there's no air conditioning, there's this struggle within me to complain, isn't there? I mean, that desire is still there. Just because you're born again doesn't mean that it's completely eradicated, but what is new is that I struggle against it. I calm myself with thoughts like, it's hotter in hell right now, which is where I rightfully deserve. You see, that's the difference. Someone who is born again has a new desire. Even though they do sin, they fight against it. They're troubled by it. Whereas someone who is not born again, they might be troubled by it if they're socially embarrassed by it. But in the calmness of their own soul, they don't really care. They coddle their sin and they enjoy it. See, when you're born again, you have a new heart. In addition to just having a new heart and new desires, we see this other promise in verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, if this verse is true, you would think you have no need for a preacher, therefore I'd be out of a job. Now, clearly it doesn't mean that, right? So what does it mean that each man will instinctively know the Lord? Well, I think that we get a glimpse of what this means in 1 John. Why don't you all turn to 1 John. 1 John 2:20 and verse 27. Now, the context of this is John is writing a circular letter to some churches in Asia Minor that have been overtaken by false teachers. These false teachers deny that Jesus Christ came in bodily form, and in doing so, promoted a very dangerous, damning doctrine. In fact, John calls them Antichrist. And they are teaching the people in their midst, and this is what John tells them in John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. So he talks about this anointing. The Holy Spirit is in each of you. And then verse 27 says something very profound. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. There is an anointing that teaches us all things, that helps us to separate truth from error. Now, Henry Ironside, the esteemed pastor of over a century ago, was walking down the street when he saw a street preacher with a considerable audience around him. He is a very dynamic and engaging speaker, and he stopped to listen in, and after a few minutes, he discerned that this guy was advocating the beliefs of a well-known cult, heretical, damning doctrine. And across the crowd, he saw a very simple man who was just smiling every once in a while when this preacher was preaching his heresy. Well, when the preacher finished up, Henry Ironside had tremendous compassion on this man and approached this man and said, "So what did you think of that preaching?" And the man said, "That was some preaching." "Yeah. Did you like what he preached?" And the man said this, "I couldn't answer him word for word. But as he was preaching, there was something inside of me that was telling me, it's a lie, it's a lie, it's a lie." I've known of a man who went from the Masons to Jehovah's Witnesses to the Latter-day Saints after he converted, and he would just be drawn into these churches, and even though he wasn't the most discerning, thinking man, he just didn't feel right in these churches, because of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit was teaching him that don't believe what this person is saying. See, that's what it means, is that those who have the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit recognize sound, strong, biblical, and accurate teaching when they hear it. The New Covenant ministry directs you towards the truth. It pulls you towards the truth. You understand the core of the gospel. You actually know the Lord. This is what it means to be born again, is that kind of transformation. We read about this whole miracle of regeneration in Titus 3:3 through 5. My autobiography, well, not my autobiography, I didn't write the Bible. My biography is found in verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." We think of junkies as addicted to gambling and sex and heroin. But have you ever thought about being addicted to your pride and your selfishness and grumbling and complaining, gossip, lust, and the like? I mean, try going without it. That is the character of all mankind. But God intervened with the New Covenant ministry. Verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit." See, part of the rescue is that God gave us a new heart. He changed us. He changed our desires so that we can break free from the bondage of sin. And breaking free from the bondage of sin is facilitated by the second promise, which is that true change requires total forgiveness. Look at the end of verse 34. The Lord says this, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is the promise of complete and total forgiveness. Now, in the day, that forgiveness was acquired by the high priest entering the tabernacle once a year on the Day of Atonement. Eventually, it was the temple. He would have to go through many ceremonial washes and sacrifices to atone for his own sins. And then he would take the blood of a bull and sprinkle it on the tabernacle, or I'm sorry, on the mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that was good for a year. And then they'd have to do it again and again and again. And this whole time, Israel is really at the whims of the priest, because if the priest is corrupt, if he does things wrong, then who knows whether or not forgiveness will be offered anymore. But in the new covenant, there will be complete forgiveness. We read in Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, where the author talks about the new covenant. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, Jesus, of course, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified. You see, Jesus Christ was the one sacrifice who was offered up by himself. He is the high priest of the new covenant, so that we have complete, perfect, flawless, and permanent forgiveness. We have been liberated from the bondage of sin on account of the work of Christ. That's why we can say with Paul in Romans 6, 12 through 14, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, Christian, one of the most amazing truths of the new covenant is this. You don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. This world will tell you that you're broken, you have a disease, once an alcoholic, you're always an alcoholic. The Bible says something different. You don't have to sin. When your kid breaks a glass in the kitchen, you don't have to lose it. When that pop-up appears on the internet, you don't have to click it. When it is 96 degrees inside your house, you don't have to complain. You don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. You can live your life sin-free, potentially. Now, that never happens. We know that he who says he's without sin is a liar. But it still stands, you don't have to sin. With a new heart and the law and the anointing within you, you don't have to sin. You see, the new covenant offers complete forgiveness and complete restoration. Now, with the new covenant, there are a couple of issues that we do have to address. Now, the promises of forgiveness and the promise of a new heart and regeneration apply to us, but in what sense was this promise to Israel? Now, some people will say that the new covenant is actually promised to Israel, but actually when it's promised to Israel, it's promised to the church. That Israel has been replaced by the church, that we are God's new covenant people. But the context of the new covenant shows us that this is actually an everlasting covenant that is promised to Abraham's physical descendants. We read in the context, actually the verses right after the new covenant, verses 35 through 37 of chapter 31. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Can you justify the church replacing Israel? with this passage? It's impossible. When the sun starts setting, I'll break my promise with Israel. It's basically what he's saying. And we learn earlier on that part of this new covenant for Israel is not just a new heart and forgiveness of sin. He's actually going to give them their land back. In Jeremiah 30, verse 3, "For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Can you see this promise being fulfilled at all? I mean, one thing about Israel that amazes me is that culture is the oldest living culture. Jews have been through so much, they've been without a country for 2,000 years. And yet, God saw fit to give them their land back. God still has a plan for Israel. In verse 30, verse 7, "Alas, for the day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." That is actually a reference to what we call the tribulation, a time when God will chastise Israel and bring them back into full fellowship with him. And at the very end of this tribulation, the prophecy of Zechariah 12:10 will come true. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." You see, when Israel is under assault at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will come back and they will recognize that he is truly the Messiah. And so this new covenant promises restoration politically and spiritually for Israel. Now, there's another question that is raised with this new covenant. Is regeneration something new? Were people regenerated before Jesus died on the cross? Well, Jesus says, he really answers this question. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, no one can be born again, or no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they're what? Born again." We also know from other passages that people like Abraham are in heaven. So isn't it fair to say that Abraham therefore must be born again? You see, what the new covenant promises is it promises a national revival. We read in Romans 11:26 that all Israel will be saved. Every single member, every single living member at the time when Jesus returns will become converted and be given a new heart. Now, with the church and with the invisible church, every member of the true church is born again. Every true member of the true church has their sins forgiven. So you see how that is how it applies to us. But it's going to be a time of national restoration. Now, another sticking point is, so why does God allow us Gentiles, non-Jews, to experience the new covenant? I mean, Jesus says in Luke 22:20, "This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." Jesus died for ultimately the restoration of Israel, but he allows us to experience some of the blessings. And there's a purpose behind this. In Romans 11:11-12, we read this, "But by their transgression," this is the Jews, "salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if the transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? That there will be a future time when all the Jews will come to saving faith and partake in the new covenant. But in the meantime, all members of the true church experience the benefits of complete restoration with God on account of the forgiveness of our sins and the benefits of a new heart. And what this teaches us, and really what Israel's apostasy teaches us, is that true change cannot happen apart from the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit provided for by Jesus Christ. Now, it was interesting. About 6 weeks after the Tiger Woods scandal broke, Britt Hume, who actually became a born-again Christian and was a very popular news commentator on Fox News, was speaking on Fox News Sunday. And when the whole issue of Tiger Woods came up, he gave the following statement. He said this: Tiger Woods will recover as a golfer. Whether he can recover as a person, I think, is a very open question, and it's a tragic situation for him. I think he's lost his family. It's not clear to me if he'll ever be able to have a relationship with his children. But the Tiger Woods that emerges once the news value dies out of this scandal, the extent to which he can recover, seems to me to depend on his faith. He's said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith, and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world. He retired shortly after saying that. But how did the world react to that? Well, one commentator called him a sanctimonious busybody. Another person said that that comment is pure sectarianism. You see, this world doesn't want to hear about the new covenant because they really hold to this idea of the inherent goodness of man. It's interesting when you look at self-help books. I mean, there are bestsellers. You have books that will teach you how to lose weight, how to be more assertive. In fact, I went to Amazon and looked at some of the best-selling self-help books, and I came up with this title by Anthony Robbins: Awaken the Giant Within. How to Take Immediate Control of Your Mental, Emotional, Physical, and Financial Destiny. What's the key to getting control of your life? It's finding your inner giant. You have all the resources inside of you. You just have to say, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, and it will come to fruition. It's a power of positive thinking. The problem is you are broken and you do not think right. But that is antithetical to what will truly change you. Last weekend, I was in a campsite, and the guy next to me pulled in a large camper. He's about 50 years old, very tan, very Californian. And I had a chance to talk with him. I mentioned I was a pastor, and we got into a spiritual conversation, got to bring up the gospel. And he was a guy who grew up in church, but it's a church of transcendental meditation, right? Well, only in California can that happen, right? And he loved the Eastern religion. He had a lot of respect for Jesus and kind of treated him as a guru. I encouraged him to read the Bible. He might find that it's a little bit different than what he imagined. But as we went over the gospel and stuff, the sticking point became this. He liked his Eastern religion, where even though he's a California secularist, he feels like he's very spiritual. Right? And we have a lot of people who are very spiritual, where they want to have the benefits of peace and serenity and the ethical encouragement of religion. But what they don't want to do is bow down to the authority of Jesus Christ. They don't want people telling them what to do, what to think. You mention that you're a born-again Christian, they will think that you're brainwashed. They want to believe that the power to change is inside of them. And you know what that is? It's self-righteousness. It's self-righteousness in a different form, where they want to believe that they're inherently good. They want to believe that they do good things. Now, we look at that form, and it's obvious, but in this church, hey, I've been baptized, I'm okay. I give to the church every month, and you don't want to really confess that you need to change. You whitewash your sin, you justify your sin, but you've never put it on the cross. And what's sad and tragic is about this guy Doug, and you can pray for him. I challenge him to read the Gospel of Matthew, and hopefully he will do so, is that he understands that he needs to change. He understands that something is broken. You look at the self-help books, people know they need to change. But they look to themselves, and they want to be in control of their own change. And it's like a filthy mechanic trying to wipe the oil off his face with his oily hands. It just doesn't work. There needs to be an outside intervention, and that's what the New Covenant teaches us. It teaches that you cannot change on your own. Your heart is wicked, it is corrupt, it is the source of much evil. The problem is you, and you can't do anything about it. Doesn't that just break the American spirit? The autonomy, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you can do it, you can achieve, just believe in yourself. That will never change you. Israel could not change. They were addicted to their sin. It was only by God intervening and giving them a new heart that they can have one. Now at this point, and I hope some of you are thinking this, you're thinking, I don't think I have a new heart. I don't really have that desire to know the word. I'm embarrassed by my sin, but I'm not really troubled by it. I can't stop losing it with my kids. I've tried and I tried and it's just there. I am a serial complainer. Lust has just has this wicked hold of me. Well, you know what? God in his grace allows us often to be handed over to our sin so that we can see our helplessness and so that we realize and we understand that we need some outside help and intervention. And he doesn't want you to turn to yourself. He wants you to turn to him. And there is a promise. Seek the Lord while he is near. Call upon the Lord while he is near. Seek the Lord and he'll be found. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And he will have compassion on him, have compassion on you. And to our God, he'll offer you a complete pardon and forgiveness of sins. See, Jesus died on the cross. He took the wrath of God that was due to you. And all you need to do is bow the knee and just confess it. God already knows you have a wicked heart. It's not a surprise to him. There's no sin that he's going to say, oh man, you did that. Oh. But you must repent of your self-righteousness. Repent of your own arrogant belief that you can change yourself and throw yourself on the mercy of God, and he will give you a new heart and complete forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and I thank you for the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. I pray for anyone here who is just struggling right now. I pray that their pride will not prevent them from coming forward and confessing to you and getting their life right and restored. I do pray that you will really do a miracle in this church so that all of us will be part of the true church, one that is truly born again. And Lord, for those of us who have been born again, Lord, may we never forget the power of the Holy Spirit and the new heart within us to fight sin. May we not forget that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And may we proclaim this new covenant ministry and just your free, generous offer of forgiveness and a new heart. We thank you, Lord, for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us. Sing verse 3 and the chorus of My Chains Are Gone.